1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 1. Now, really, the first sentence here of verse number 1 connects more with the previous thought there in the concluding verses. We'll go ahead and read that, but we want to begin with the second sentence. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched in beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from hence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp." Now notice this. "And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is coming to the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be ye strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great, very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Now, if you notice there in verse number 20, let's look at verse number 19. "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast borne a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, the ark of God is taken.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you one more time, Lord, beseeching your face. And as we studied Wednesday night, seeking your face is an important aspect of the Christian life. By seeking your face, we are seeking your pleasure. We are seeking your approval. Oh Lord, be not turned from us today. I pray that hearts will be repentant. I pray that sin is confessed. I pray these things so that, Lord, we may at the end of the day say that the glory of God shined upon us, that God breathed upon us the spirit of revival, whether it is a great widespread revival or just in individual hearts, Lord, that you've touched and drawn to repentance and confession. Father, we glorify you today. We ask that you would accept our praise, accept our honor. And Lord, as the subject is touched on, may we be mindful of your presence. May we examine ourselves this day. Examine our church this day. Oh, Father, we pray this, that you would open our hearts to understand the word, and that you would send your spirit upon us and make his presence known. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's be seated. Now, much can be brought out and expounded upon from our text in order really to glean some very sound and sobering principles for the Christian to consider in their own spiritual life. But for sake of time, I want to look at perhaps the most practical and most important truth herein and really earnestly ponder its value this morning, each and every one of us. I believe it to be God's intent this morning that we behold and hide in our hearts some key points as it pertains to the children of God in three arenas, as we notice the children of God in our nation, in our churches, and in our homes. Now, in our text, a great and terrible event has taken place. And I think we see that. I don't think it takes a whole lot of exposition to point out what has occurred here. We can see it with our own two eyes. A battle had ensued against the Philistines. It had been lost by the Israelites. And worse than that, the Ark of God had been stolen. It seems to be a twist of events that took place. It seems to be something that was least expected by the Israelites when they brought out the Ark of God. It is a surprising result, to say the least. Now, by that statement is meant, one would assume that when the priests brought out the Ark of the Covenant to the forefront of the battle, that the Israelites would have boldly shouted for joy, which they did in verse number 5, and that they would have received the victory over the Philistines. I think we can look at this, and if you're not familiar with the story, you can be a little bit surprised. The Israelites brought out God, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it to the forefront of the battle, but yet they still lost the fight. In fact, even verses 6 through 8, the Philistines believed God was with them and feared that the same God who delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, who sent the wretched plagues of which we have just examined over the course of the last few weeks, that this same God was the God who would now destroy their own people. God's people seemed to be surely on the verge of victory. But in a sudden turn of events, the Philistines rallied, defeated Israel, and stole the Ark of the Lord. Beloved, herein lies a very disturbing parallel that I believe all children of God would do well to understand and to avoid. And this is the truth that all would consider this morning. For in this event, we see a dire warning of what happens when the presence of God is lost. By this event, we can view the reason why our nation lies in wickedness. We may see why our preaching lacks power. We may examine why our evangelism lacks blood earnestness, or our worship seems to be mundane and uninspired. And Christian men and women seem to lose battles in life and succumb to discouragement every day. The title of this message is Traitors of the Lost Ark. It's not meant to just be a snappy title alone, but it's a title for what occurs here, and it aptly fits the happening that's going on. We're going to look at four main characters in this event: the army, the ark, the adversary, and the adulterers. Notice number one, the army of God. Notice the scene in Israel, if you will. Look at verse number 1-2. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went against the Philistines to battle. Now, what we have at the very beginning of our text is a very familiar situation. One in which we have found Israel often in their history, on the pages of history. We find Israel fighting a battle. Israel has always fought battles. They will continue to fight battles until the Lord frees them of that burden. In every generation, Israel is found fighting some sort of battle, and typically it's against the same foe. We can look to the pages of history, we can open our eyes to the current world events, and we can plainly see that Israel, being the child of God, has always and will always have a fight on their hand. That's why we can look to what's going on in Paris, and we can say, my, what a terrible event has occurred. Do you know that similar situations happen like that in Israel every day? And that is not to belittle what's going on, that is not to belittle the tragedy that has struck, but understand that this is a daily fight that the Israelites have always fought. God's people have their enemies. Israel is God's chosen nation. Though they've slighted Him for the time being, though they've rebelled and rejected against Him, they are the apple of His eye. And one thing that we can be sure is that for this reason, the enemies of God are plenty. And the greatest way for the foes of the Lord to feel they've obtained a victory over God is to crush His people. And while Israel has never and will never be annihilated, thank God, they've certainly faced defeat. They've certainly experienced their fair share of loss in battle. God intimated to Abraham at the very conception of the idea of a great nation being birthed by him in Genesis 12, 1-2-3, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Amen. And so, friends, the application here is very simple. Just as Israel in every generation has had their battles to face, God's Gentile believers as well are called to endure spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:10 through 13, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." It doesn't mean that we'll never wrestle against those things, but he's adding more to it. Listen, this is not just the flesh and blood. It's not just the battles of other people and physical enemies. But understand that the armor of God is important, because it's not just the physical presence of the enemy, but it's against powers and principalities, against rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Friends, our battleground is this present earth, and our lives are typically beleaguered by perpetual conflicts against the powers of darkness that even work by the hands of physical men. And it is, I would say, the life that you and I are blessed to endure, is it not? Yet it is a daunting one. It is a challenging one. And it can be lost as well as conquered. The Bible says in 1 John 3:12 through 13, not as Cain. See, we battle against three foes. Number one, we battle against external wickedness. As our 1 John 3 says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. "And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteousness. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." The Apostle John says, listen, there's going to be external wickedness that you're going to face. And by this we understand that there is going to be a world out there that hates us. There's always going to be a Taliban. There's always going to be an ISIS. There's always going to be radical atheists that would love nothing more than to see the destruction of your flesh, to see your head on a post outside their door. Understand that that is the reality of the Christian life. Dear brothers and sisters of Christ, understand that we will have external wickedness seeking to destroy us. You say, well, how can you say this with such confidence? Number one, just turn on the news. But number two, look to the historicity of God's people. Look at what has gone on from the time of Abraham to the time of us now. And we can look to eschatology and see that until Jesus Christ ascends from heaven and establishes His throne upon the throne of David upon Zion, we will continue to face these enemies. But not just the external wickedness. We battle against internal wickedness. Have you ever done a study in the epistles of Peter? The first epistle of Peter, he warns them against external conflict. Understand that when Peter wrote those epistles, that's when Nero was seeking to destroy every Christian. And so the first epistle of Peter, he warns them against external conflict. Listen, be careful, be strong, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may desire. But the second epistle of Peter, he deals with internal conflict, which I would argue that the internal conflict is the most dangerous. And so not only do we have ISIS and the Taliban, not only do we have external wickedness seeking our destruction, but you have internal wickedness seeking to destroy you as well. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You say, what are these internal wickedness? I say the carnality of your human nature. Amen. And of course, we battle against spiritual wickedness. Number three, Ephesians 6:12. Again, we read, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Beloved of God, understand, this is no time in history. Nay, it's never been any time in history for children of God to be lax in their Christian walk. Amen. It is no time for us to be lazy or to lay down our arms. We have a plethora of enemies out there seeking our demise. And if it's not those without these walls, it's those within these walls. So be careful, be vigilant, dear Christian. You are, as children of God, the army of God. Amen. Just like Israel was. But a most disheartening message, and I seek to be an honest preacher. And sometimes that's difficult. Because you typically want to tell people what they want to hear. Why? Well, because we have that nature. But the honesty of the message is this. We won't always experience delight in victory in this world. Sometimes there is defeat on the horizon. Well, how can you say that? Well, God's people suffered a defeat here in our text. Now, before I say this, what I'm about to say, I want to preface my remarks by saying this, that if a Christian never experiences victory in life over sin, then he needs to make his calling and election sure.
Amen.
But we also understand that while we're the children of God, and again, we will not suffer total annihilation because He will never leave us nor forsake us, but understand God may allow us to endure seasons of defeat. While we are to endure seasons and happily to endure seasons of fatness and seasons of plenty, there are days of leanness. There are days when we will suffer defeat in life. The reality that must be realized at the outset of this message is that sometimes we lose a battle or two. There are discouragements. There is loss. Sadly, there are sometimes casualties. And though this is not a pleasant thought or a relatively popular one, you personally must understand that because you are a sanctified vessel of God does not make you immune to temporal defeat. There may be times of loss in your life. There may be periods in your life and in the life of this church, the life of this nation, where we experience decline. Just like Israel, there may be times when the enemy just whips the tar out of us. But as we're going to see in a moment, I believe God had a purpose in why He allowed Israel to lose a battle. He taught them a very serious lesson. I believe they learned it, at least for a while, as we're going to see in 1 Samuel 7. God always has His reasons for what He allows. And many times, just as it was in the case of this instance, sometimes it's our own fault that we suffer defeat. Sometimes it's our own fault that we suffer loss. Now again, let us discern this to be true, that you know, many times we attribute all of our disparagements and we attribute all of our discouragements and maybe all of the things that are going wrong in our life, we may attribute that. Let us never think ourselves to be so haughty or so right with God or so spiritual that the times that we suffer loss and defeat in life, let us not always attribute those to the buffeting of Satan. Let us not think ourselves so spiritual that Satan is focusing 100% of his attention upon us. Sometimes the loss, the defeat, the discouragement in life is caused by our own sin. Nay, I would say the majority of the time. Let us be mindful of this, dear Christian. Ask yourself, why am I going through what I'm going through?
Amen.
Why? What is God trying to teach me? What am I to learn from this? And I believe when we do such things, that, and with a heart of faith and a desire and a repentant heart, God will show us. Now we looked at the army of God. Let's look at the adversary of God. We see that the Israelites went up to battle against whom? Well, against the Philistines. This is a familiar people in our holy writ, is it not? The Philistines were a people native to the Aegean region who invaded the territory along the Mediterranean coastline. They perpetually sought control of the land known as Palestine. In fact, the name Palestine is a form of the word Philistine. The Philistines are mentioned as early as the days of Abraham and are mentioned over 150 times in the two books of Samuel alone. They were a people very distressed by Israel's conquering of the Promised Land, and they frequently attempted to drive them out of it. So we may say that the Philistines were a constant and continual thorn in the side of Israel, God's people. And beloved, I submit to you today that the adversary of God is the adversary of God's people, and it's always the same adversary. I gave the history of the Philistines to say this. Listen, again, they were a continual threat to Israel. They were continually at odds with God's people. And if you know your Bible, you'll see that it was typical in Israel's history that they would either be in outright battle against the Philistines or they would be found guilty of mixing it up with the Philistines. But whichever was the case, it was always to the dismay of God's people and to the displeasure of God Himself. Israel was punished in the book of Judges for fooling around with the gods of the Philistines. Samson attempted to engage with Philistine women and ended up bringing dishonor to God, his family, and trouble to God's people because of it. Remember Samson? David achieved a great victory for God when he defeated the champion of the Philistines in Goliath, remember? Over and over. Listen, any sort of contact between the Israelites and the Philistines always resulted in trouble. And I believe we see a very important, very clear parallel before us. Listen, the Philistines, among others, clearly depict those who are antagonistic toward God. Clearly are the antithesis of God's people. They are idolaters. They are pagans. They are worldlings. And though at times they recognized the God of Abraham, they never served Him. They never converted. And even when they were in an outright war against Israel, they were never fully on the side of God's people. And beloved, the world of the unbelievers, if you've not experienced yet, is not friendly toward God and His people. And be sure that if they're God's adversaries, they are your adversaries. Amen. They are your adversaries. Again, you can look at the history of Israel. The Philistines weren't always in outright rebellion with Israel. Sometimes they tried to get along with Israel, but they were never the friend of Israel. And there will be times in our history that we may get along with the world. That the world may not be outright persecuting us. But understand, they are not your friend.
Amen.
Marvel not that the world hate you. Why? They hated me before they hated you. Understand that because they are adversaries. Now again, it doesn't mean we withhold the gospel. But we ought to be careful about fraternizing with the world. The enemies of God's people. 1 John 2:15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, we quote this often. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believe with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Beloved, I would rather be a friend of God than a friend of the world. I would rather be loved of God than loved of the world. Trouble from the Philistines found the Israelites. Now notice this. When the Israelites engaged the Philistines and when the Philistines engaged the Israelites. And again, this is the same reason that trouble often finds God's people today. Many times the world engages us and we're called to defend ourselves, and we ought to. Defend our faith in battle. Claim the victory in Christ Jesus. But sometimes we as Christians behave more like Samson, don't we? And seek to intermingle with the world. That's a mistake, my friend. And heartache and defeat is sure to follow. So we notice the two battling armies. Now let's behold the battle. Notice verses 3 through 8. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, if you're new to this story, here's the point when it would seem that Israel would have been granted a very quick victory over the adversary, right? I mean, isn't this what we would think? I have to be honest. I can recall the first time that I read this. I thought that, okay, all right, God showed up. Now those Philistines, man, they're in trouble. God's here. You better run, buddy. But Israel was bringing out the Ark of God. Surely God would bless Israel with victory. But as we read on, we see here a terrible turn for the worse occurs, and the Ark of God seemed to be of no effect. Why? Did God fail this day? I want you to understand first why the Israelites brought out the Ark in the first place. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, now I want you to understand, and this is really all of that other stuff was introduction. This is really the point of the message. The Ark of the Covenant, what did that symbolize? You know, Brother Neely, what that symbolized, and we know the contents therein. We know it was the law, the Ten Commandments. We know the ephod of manna. We know that there was the budding rod of Aaron. You know what that symbolized? And when you study the tabernacle and how that the priest would once a year sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat for the children of Israel, we understand that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God. It was in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in particular, that the Ark was housed. And by day, God showed His pleasure over the Holy of Holies by a pillar of smoke, and by night, by a pillar of fire. This symbolized God's protection, God's power, more importantly, God's presence in the land, in the people of Israel. And so one would think, okay, we're suffering defeat, we're experiencing loss, the Philistines are upon us, let's bring out God and let's let God fight for us. And much to our surprise, what happens? Well, it seems like God loses. That's what it seems like. But understand, I'm going to give you this quote again so that you maybe get a head start on where we're going with this. The Ark symbolized the presence of God. It symbolized the presence of God. Again, it was the throne upon which the Lord sat and from which He ruled and taught His people. Exodus 25 explains this to us. It was also the mercy seat, the medium through which He communed with. What the Ark was to the Israelites is what Christ is to us, the resting place, the place of security, the medium of communion with God, the channel of revelation and blessing. For the Israelites to bring out the Ark, they were showing the Philistines, or hoping rather, that God was with them. By the way, there's nothing like having the presence of God in your life.
Amen.
Provides comfort, rest, mercy, guidance, power through life's battles. And if you've experienced these blessings, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? You know the victory that comes by casting your care at the feet of Jesus. You've realized the conquering power of the Holy Spirit over the world that has loomed over you with such impenetrable hostility. You know that when God is present, there is neither height nor depth nor any other creature so powerful that it can crush the spirit of victory that God grants His people. But if you've known the victory in life that God provides by His presence, and if you're honest with yourself, you've probably also known defeat in life as a child of God. And this is the honesty of the message, dear soul. And one almost shudders to preach it. You've probably experienced the buffeting of Satan. Loss, heartache, sin, casualties. At the end of the day, you've looked up in casual curiosity, maybe at the Lord of Heaven, and questioned God as to why He's allowed so many things to happen in your life and so many losses to occur and so many defeats. But I believe herein we see the likely answer. So pay close attention. But I want you to notice, first of all, the response. This is important as we're going to deal with this here in a moment. The response of the Philistines when they saw that the Ark was brought out. What did they say twice? They say, "Woe unto us." They recognized the power and authority of God. Now again, go back to when we're dealing with for 5 weeks the Passover. Did Pharaoh not recognize the power of God? We see throughout history, we see throughout time, that men have referenced the power of God. They've recognized it, they've seen it, they've witnessed it with their own eyes. But recognizing and referencing are two different things.
Amen.
Oh, the Philistines said, "Woe unto us." Why? Because they'd seen what God had done in Israel before. At first there was fear. But then what happened? Well, they regroup there in verse number 9. Be strong. And God, you know, in a way, I admire the Philistines here. This is good advice, men. Every man, young man, old man. Be strong. Quit yourselves like men.
Amen.
O ye Philistines, that ye be not the servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. They regrouped, they strengthened themselves, they pursued their enemy with great success. Why? Why did God not grant the victory to Israel that day? Well, brethren, I believe the Lord has shown me, and I believe that He desires to show you today, that the reason being is because the ark had become nothing more to Israel than just a symbol of God. Brother, may this be a sobering revelation to you if you've not considered it already. Satan and the world, understand please, Satan and the world will quickly be able to tell whether God is but a symbol to you or whether you have a real relationship and real communion with Him. The world may recognize the past acts of God. Satan, of course, knows the might of the Lord and what He has accomplished through His people. But understand, Satan also knows when the Lord's not truly present. Consider Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 16 for proof of this. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons, one of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And notice this, and the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Do we not see a parallel here? At first light, these men seemed to have the power of God, did they not? They came in Jesus' name. They attempted to cast out devils. We see the results of these people when they stand before God and cry unto Him, "We have cast out devils in Thy name." I believe they wanted the presence of God. They wanted the victory. But what did the demon say? "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you." You know what they knew? They knew that God wasn't really with them. And they destroyed them that day. And the same thing happened here. The Philistines at first, "Hey, God's coming." No, wait a minute. We can see through this. This is superficial. God's not there. Let's go, boys. Let's get them. And they sure did. Beloved, this ought to be sobering to us.
Amen.
We may have God on the name of our door. We may have the right words. We may have the right doctrine. We may have all of the right things. But if God is not with us, understand, there is no power.
Amen.
And I covet the power and the presence of God more than any religion, more than any song service, more than any mundane ritual that we can perform. Because God is not in the lights, He's not in the sounds, He's not in all of those things if they're done out of a heart that is far from Him. At this point in history, God was but a figurehead to Israel, nothing more. Much like those vagabond Jews who had no real relationship with Christ and attempted to use His name in vain to accomplish great things. Beloved, if there's no spiritual communion with Christ, no religion will assist us in the battle. How should we not attribute Isaiah 29:13 to this sort of people? Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." Remember the observance of Christ in Matthew 15:8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Oh, beloved, our churches, our nation, our homes are on the brink of destruction. How can we not see how that the godless have taken upon themselves cause to drive us out and with great intensity laid siege upon a place they once feared was protected by the hosts of God? You know, when I see the Muslims and the Syrians attacking, you know what that shows to me? It shows me they didn't do it before. It shows to me that they are seeing that God's not with us anymore. And they've breached our borders. Oh, friends, that's a perilous place to be. On a national level, I think it's very clear, but until we see it on a personal level, it will never change on a national level. Can we look to our lives and see the loss of battle? I believe it's the same reason. Our relationship has dwindled into nothing more than vain religiosity. And again, while Christ doesn't leave us to total annihilation, I believe that there comes points in our lives when He doesn't engage in intimate communion with us because of our sin. I want intimate communion with God. And I've quoted all of the time, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." But you know why I say it over and over? Because it's something we need to get and grab a hold of. I know this is not the mainstream message that is delivered. It's not the messages that are delivered in these churches out here. Beloved, understand. But we need to realize that our sin hinders the Lord from fellowshipping with us. There are times in our lives when God removes His hand of blessing because we've shut Him out and He allows us to go through defeat. And while you know how powerful the presence of God is in your life, you also know how terrible defeat is when in the backslidden condition. I know how terrible it is. I wish I didn't. But even what I know is not the worst of it. The sin of Israel, let's notice why all of this happened. Well, look at verse number 4. All right, so we've established. We know who the army of God is. We know who the army of the wicked is. We've likened the parallels. We are the army of God facing the same adversary. We see what happened here. God was nothing but a figurehead. And we can point to the problems all we want, but if we never give a solution, then what good is it? So notice why. Why was God, why was Israel in such a state? Well, notice verse number 4. I think this tells us a lot. "So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." Now, we don't have time to really get into, but you can find in the previous chapters, you can find out a whole lot about Hophni and Phinehas. But this is what gives us a clue into the reason why Israel suffered the loss of the ark when we hear these two names. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, we see these wretched men in the previous chapters, but their lives are defined by their deplorable actions. They were supposed to be priests in the service of God, but they were reprobates posing as men of God. They were spiritual adulterers, they were thieves, they were perverts whom Israel had allowed to facilitate the role of priests. It's no wonder God didn't honor Israel. These were spiritual traitors. And we could see why the ark was lost. The sad story resulted in the loss of the presence of God for Israel. Now, what's interesting about this whole incident is that the presence of God, understand, the presence of God was not lost when the ark was lost. The presence of God was lost before the battle began. Please realize this truth. It is of utmost importance, and we're going to look to the solution, but if you don't see this, then this message is lost on you. The tangible things that are seen in our nation and in our lives, The loss of religious right, the loss of national morality, the closing of church doors, the decaying home, the removal of blessings. These are not the removal of the presence of God, but they are the result of the presence of God being lost long ago.
Amen.
And friends, we can't wait until our nation and our churches collapse around us to recognize that our indifference toward the things of God is creating a wedge in our communion with God to the degree that we've lost the very presence and power of God. And we will ultimately result in defeat. That is the end of all of this, friend. Defeat. What hindered the Israelites, what caused God to remove His gracious hand temporarily, was not the fact that they were negligent with the ark, but the fact that they were traitors of the ark. You see, the ark represents, again, God's presence, His rule, His judgment, His mercy. As we said, it was to Israel what Christ is to us. These men claimed to serve God, but they were spiritual traitors. And friends, when we, as Phinehas and Hophni, engage in spiritual adultery by succumbing to sin, coalescing with the world, holding hands with Satan, allowing material possessions to become our idols, making a mockery of our faith by leading a dual lifestyle, we commit treachery against the Holy God. These men were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And did you know that Israel's leaders always represented the state of Israel? Well, how do you know this? Well, listen, it wasn't just these two priests. Israel had grown cold. Because if Israel was on fire for God, they wouldn't have put up with these two men. Remember Hezekiah? Remember Gideon? Buddy, Hezekiah, when he became king, man, he tore down everything that was ungodly. He broke it to bits and he restored Israel. And if Israel was turned back to God, they would have never allowed Hophni and Phinehas to serve. Hophni and Phinehas represented the spiritual state of Israel. Apathetic, cold, indifferent, they didn't care. Consider Saul, why he was appointed as king. The Israelites didn't want the rule of God. And friends, I believe that we are of the same state here in our land. All of Israel had grown cold toward God. And such is another thought we must ponder. Because it may not be that you look to your life and absolve... I mean, you may be able to look to your life and see no overt sin that's hindering your fellowship with God. Not so, no perversion, no adultery that would dishonor God. But know also that it was the coldness of Israel's heart that contributed to the defeat. Now, in the very first sentence of our text, it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." But evidence suggests that they did not heed the word of God. Consider this thought, dear Christian, before we move on. And we are drawing to a conclusion, so I'm close to being on time. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." The word of the Lord came to Israel through Samuel. And if you look at the previous chapter, Samuel let none of his words fall to the ground. But we see a picture of a people letting the words of God slip. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," as the writer goes on to say, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" Now let me read you a quote by Andrew Murray, what he says about this passage. He said, "It is not only positive enmity or open sin that will be punished. No, simply not taking earnest heed, just drifting away unconsciously with the current of worldliness and half-hearted religion, neglecting to give the great salvation that supremacy, that entire devotion which it claims, that is what renders spiritual defeat." The Israelites were just as guilty as Hophni and Phinehas. Evidence of the spiritual state of Israel was the point in time when they called for the ark of God to be brought out. You see, interestingly, the ark didn't go out before them at the onset of the battle. It wasn't until they began to suffer loss that they called upon the Lord for guidance. You say, well, why is this evidence of their spiritual life? Well, consider this and heed this statement. It's a sobering truth. Such is a mark of one who has already turned away from God. You see, those who are close to God and have His presence abiding with them daily are those who commune with God all the time. The mark of one who has lost fellowship with God is one who only calls upon the presence of God when he is in dire need. And when they don't feel that presence of God, they turn away from Him in disgust, as if He is a mighty genie in a bottle whose purpose is to answer their beck and call. If this is how you view God, if you only cry out to God when you are suffering defeat, repentance is necessary in your life.
Amen.
It's no wonder God seems silent when adversity strikes in the lives of His people. For long before the adversity arrived, they've neglected communion with Him. Beloved, God's presence should not be the desire of a person at the end of their rope, but it should be something that we desire all the time.
Amen.
Had Israel been right with God, the ark would have already been before them, right? But they thought they didn't need God. And a mark of spiritual apathy that will inevitably lead to spiritual defeat. Write this down. A mark of spiritual apathy that will inevitably lead to spiritual defeat is treating God as an opportunity rather than treating Him as the Lord of your life. Because that's what He is to be in your life. Three necessary things that we learn as we conclude this message as it pertains to our nation, our churches, and our homes that we've seen, I believe, here. Number one, ungodly men cannot preserve the power of God. The wicked sons of Eli, they're the ones that had charge of the Ark of the Covenant. What a God-dishonoring association. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Is it any wonder that we face destruction in our land, our homes, our churches, when our leaders and our fathers have corrupted themselves to such a degree? National leaders simply resemble the state of our culture, whether they be political or spiritual. We like to come down hard upon Joel Osteen and Steve Furtick and Mark Driscoll and all those guys, but these are the men that we've asked for. We like to come down upon our political leaders. They have no morals. They have no God. We asked for them.
Amen.
Beloved, understand, you have to see this. The spiritual leaders of that day represented the people. You can learn a lot about the spiritual state of Israel by looking to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Eli was no better. He let them do it. And Saul. Ungodly men cannot preserve the power of God. And we can sing, God bless America. We can say, we want America back. We can fall on our knees and say, God, where are you? Why are you not answering our prayers? Why are you allowing the Syrians to invade us? Because we're giving our nation over to ungodly men. Let us not be surprised that they cannot preserve the power of God. And in our churches as well. Ungodly men cannot preserve the power of God. Where are the Hezekiahs? Where are the Gideons who seek to turn their nation back to the fear of God? Where are the Peters and the Pauls with Holy Spirit audacity to cling to the hope of Christ with the very jots and the tittles of the Word of God without reservation? Where are the Joshuas in our homes that declare, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord?
Amen. Amen.
And we wonder why we've lost the ark. Secondly, that the Lord will not protect when the Spirit is gone. No matter what the formality of the religious services in the church, if the Spirit of God is gone, there shall be no victory. We can cling to our traditions, our form of legalism, but if God's Spirit's departed these walls, if the glory has dissipated, if Ichabod has been etched upon the doorposts, our hope is gone. Ungodly men cannot preserve the power of God. The Lord will not protect when the Spirit of God. And number three, sin always brings defeat. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. The secret sin of Achan brought open shame to Israel. The disobedience to Saul led to the departure of God from him. Beloved, the wages of sin is death. So let us learn from the mistake of Israel. And let us individually, collectively confess the sins that hinder our fellowship. Let us lay aside the weights that so easily beset us. Let us pray that the Lord restores us to fellowship so that we may not suffer loss to this degree. And so that we may not question, has the glory departed? The hope of this message is found in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I am going to conclude with this, I promise. I can't promise. Verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. He will deliver you out of the hands of Israel, of the Philistines. And if you continue to read on, He did. That is the hope of the message. God's true man preached repentance. And that's what God's men will do. God's men will preach repentance from sin. God's men will outline the whole reason you cannot, if you want the power of God back, you have to repent. You have to turn from your wicked ways. You have to seek the power and the presence of God. It's the only thing that will give you victory. You have to put aside your idols. You have to cast away the wicked leadership, and you have to turn back to God.
Amen.
And I know that that's not the mainstream message, but it's the honesty of the message. We cannot pray that God breathes revival. We cannot pray for God to deliver us out of the hand of the Philistines. We cannot seek restoration until we're willing to lay aside our idols and fall on our faces before a holy and a righteous God.
Amen.
Oh God, help us.
Amen.
Each and every one of us to be willing. I want Southside Baptist Church to be revived, not so that we can be bigger than the next church, but so that we can say, God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our very present help in the time of need. And at Southside Baptist Church, God's there.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what I want. I don't care to pack out all the pews. I don't care. I want God's people to be full of God.
Yeah.
To love God. To restore the ark. I like the ministerial philosophy of Jonathan Edwards, who believed that preaching is a means of grace to assist the saints of God to persevere. So this is why every sermon is a salvation sermon. Not only in its aim to convert sinners, but also to preserve the holy affections of the saints and so enable them to confirm their calling and election. To provide them endurance, power, understanding of the necessary affection toward God to confirm them of His presence in their life. Are you affectionate toward God? Do you desire God in all things? Oh, beloved, this is a call to repentance to God's people. Repent. Father, we thank You so much for allowing us to be here.